This morning's scripture comes from Luke, chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. At that very time, there were some present who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, that they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. And those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were worse offenders than all others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did." And then Jesus told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" He replied, "Sir, let it alone for one more year, until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." These are our sacred stories. She was sitting at a table to our right. She had a little girl with her daughter perhaps, maybe a niece. They clearly knew each other well and based on appearance were related. Her head was covered with a scarf, not the kind of scarf that a religious person might wear to cover her hair, but rather the kind of scarf that a person with cancer wears to cover her lack of hair. I was eating with Nick, enjoying a brief window of time together on a very busy day. My eyes began to fill with tears. My eyes began to fill with tears, which spilled over into silent weeping. Nick gently took my hand and said, "Not everyone with cancer dies." In my hospice work, everyone with cancer was dying. Death is what I saw each day. I didn't have the capacity in that moment to see anything else. A woman who I assumed to be gravely ill with a little girl. I know what it is to be a little girl whose mother dies. And I knew so many mothers at that point who had been taken by one illness or another. I needed Nick's help to see something more than tragedy. At that very time, there was some present who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus asked them, "Do you think that these Galileans suffered in this way because they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did." We don't know much about the tragedies that are brought to Jesus' attention. History confirms that Pilate was a cruel leader with a penchant for brutality. It's not hard to imagine that worshipers were slaughtered. Those gathered also refer to the tower and the wall around Jerusalem, the Tower of Siloam. Apparently, a structure collapsed without warning and crushed 18 people to death. We don't know much about these tragedies, and we know everything. We know about violent governments. We know about scenes of worship turned into scenes of slaughter. We know about buildings that crumble, whether hit by planes or part of degrading infrastructures. We don't have to use our imaginations or reach back into history to connect with these stories of tragedy. An airplane crashes 12 minutes after takeoff in Ethiopia, leaving 189 people dead and hundreds more grieving. Cyclone Idai tore through Southeast Africa. Hundreds are dead, Thousands are affected. Flooding and rain continue. Devastation and destruction. Floodwaters cover much of the state of Nebraska. Just a few miles from here, a fire burned and burned and then burned again much of this past week. Oil and chemicals and flames. A literal dark cloud covered us, and now the water in the ship channel is black. I keep thinking of the Muslim man in New Zealand who welcomed the stranger with the words, "Welcome, brother." The stranger who became not brother, but killer. So much tragedy. And then there's the personal tragedy of diagnosis and prognosis and deterioration, of depression and anxiety and fear. We don't need to know the exactness of the stories that the crowd brings to Jesus. We know tragedy. We breathe it in, we see it and smell it, we live it. Do you think that these Galileans suffered in this way because they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did. Consciously or not, we've all formed ideas about God, what God looks like, what God can and cannot do. These ideas often go unchecked until they are confronted with the reality of suffering and pain, confronted with evil, and then we begin to question our understandings of God. Philosophers and theologians refer to this as the problem of suffering, the problem of evil, or the problem of theodicy. Theodicy literally means the justifying of the ways of God. But why does suffering cause such existential questioning? Why is it so problematic? The reality of suffering is regularly presented as a theistic problem in that its existence seems to conflict with a benevolent and omnipotent God. As John Hicks notes, the experience of suffering sets up an internal tension which disturbs faith such that it becomes the perpetual burden of doubt. Suffering has therefore been an issue among many philosophers and theologians, among people whose ideas of God do not square with their experiences of suffering. And it's not just philosophers and theologians. The prosperity gospel preachers, for example, are very clear that if you're not healthy and wealthy, then you're not doing something right. If you were in right relationship with God and giving enough to their ministry, you would be blessed beyond measure. In the face of why that comes from suffering and pain, theologians, evangelists, and the rest of us have composed many answers. Most of these answers involve shame, guilt, or a God of test, whim, or punishment. You've likely heard some of these. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, the people aren't really good. They're actually bad and they're being punished. God is testing them, like Job, but don't worry. God will not give them more than they can bear. The grieving widow diagnosed with cancer whose son is a heroin addict, she can take it. God wouldn't give her more than she can bear. It's God's will. Somehow this tragic thing will bring God's glory. Everything happens for a reason. We could all go on and on, couldn't we? The crowd comes to Jesus with the problem of theodicy, and Jesus takes their hand and invites them to see more than their experience has prepared them for. Do you think that these were worse offenders than all others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Is this about sin? Is it about punishment? Is it God's will, God's test? No, Jesus says, no, no, I tell you, no. Stop with the guilt and the blame and the shame. This is not the fear-mongering that unashamed evangelists whip up after every natural and unnatural disaster. Jesus does not promise freedom from calamity. Jesus does not blame the victims of the tragedy for their fate. Rather, Jesus compels us to open ourselves to the urgency created by life's fragility. Then Jesus told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in a vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. And so he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be taking up the soil?" But the farmer replied, "Sir, let it alone for one more year until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, cut it down." It's tempting to read this parable as allegory, identifying the vineyard owner as God and the gardener as Jesus and the tree as whoever it is we think should repent. But Luke never implies that Jesus pacifies a God who's too eager to clear cut, or that Jesus is always ready with defense of a worthless tree. The parable's power comes through the suspense it generates. Will fruit emerge in time to avoid the axe? How will this season of second chances play itself out? How does the story of the tree illuminate Jesus' earlier words about repentance? The word repentance here is not about moral uprightness, expressions of regret, or a 180-degree turnaround. Rather, here and in many other places in the Bible, repentance refers to a changed mind, a new way of seeing things, to being persuaded to adopt a different perspective. Frederick Buechner explains it this way. To repent is to come to your senses. It's not so much something you do as something that happens. True repentance spends less time looking at the past than at the future. In other words, to repent is to wake up, to pay attention, to worry less about cause and effect, less about death, and more, much more, about how we're living the lives we have. To repent is to wake up, to pay attention. Kate Bowler, in her book, Everything Happens for a Reason and Other Lies I've Loved, writes, "If I were to invent a sin to describe what that was, for how I lived, I would say it was simply that I didn't stop to smell the roses. It was the sin of arrogance, of becoming impervious to life itself. I failed to love what is present." Jesus asks with an urgency fueled by raw memories of blood and rubble on the ground. Jesus asks that we love what is present. We love now. Jesus asks, "What about you? How will you live the life that is yours?" This is the question before us each Ash Wednesday. It's the question that carries us through Lent. The parable of the fig tree invites us to consider the gift of another year of life, a year such as the one Jesus proclaimed, the year of the Lord's favor. A year of forgiveness, restoration, release, recovery, a year of second chances. From ashes you have come, and to ashes you shall return. It's not a threat, it's an invitation to live. It's an invitation to consider our choices carefully, openly, to see beyond our first impressions or our experiences. This is work best done in community. The tree doesn't get to new life on its own. It needs help from the farmer. It needs someone to dig around it and fertilize it. I couldn't see anything other than death on my own. I needed someone to take my hand and help me to see other possibilities. At its best, Lent opens us to new life, to potential. It gives us a way to look squarely at the reality of death, but to come away seeing more than an end, to come away seeing possibilities. Life is fragile. Living, caring for each other, working for justice, doing the work that's ours to do. This is how we love what is present. This is how we manage tragedy. This is how we find our way to figs. Amen.